Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus. We're studying different episodes from the Gospel of Mark. And in this section of Mark's Gospel, where we are, Mark 12, 35 through 40, Jesus is in the showdown with the religious leaders. He's uncovered their self-centeredness, their deceit, their hypocrisy, their failure to guide and direct God's people. They have repeatedly challenged his authority, wanting to humiliate him and discredit him before the people. One by one, the different religious groups take pot shots at him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, seeking to entrap Jesus. And now it's Jesus' turn to go on the offensive. Mark 12, 35 to 40. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Well, in the United Kingdom, they drive on the quote-unquote wrong side of the road. They drive on the left side of the road, we drive on the right side of the road, and I have driven a couple times in Scotland, found it utterly terrifying, the roundabouts and the distorted depth perception, and I found because the steering wheel was on the right side of the car that I kept hitting the curb on the left side of the car because of where I was, and it was a bit disorienting. I was more than relieved when I could turn in the rental car and not be troubled by it anymore. Well, let's say that you are a British citizen in the United States, and this British citizen secures a rental car at the airport. Maybe they arrive late at night, and he's the only one on the road, and as he pulls onto the highway, his mind is still in UK, United Kingdom mode, and without even thinking, unconsciously, he begins to drive on the left side of the road, the quote-unquote wrong side. And here he is in America, because that's what he's accustomed to do. And while he's driving on the left side of the road, he obeys the traffic laws perfectly, keeps the speed limit, operates the car beautifully, using his turn signals and headlights correctly. But unknown to him, he is facing oncoming traffic. He's going the wrong way. And death or destruction awaits him as soon as another vehicle appears. Well, there is scarcely any error in belief or failure in living that cannot be traced to imperfect thoughts about God. Low views of God destroy the faith. And once we give the wrong answer to the question, "What is God like?" then we are like a man driving a car very correctly, but on the wrong side of the interstate. Doesn't matter how carefully he's keeping the speed limit or how beautifully he's handling the car, how smoothly he changes lanes. He is facing the wrong direction and certain destruction awaits him. Well, the religious leaders of Jesus' day have made a similar error. If you were to ask them, "What is God like? What is the Messiah like?" they would probably give you a very informed, knowledgeable answer. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were experts in the law. But their answers were often mistaken because they hated the one to whom the scriptures pointed, the very Lamb of God, the Savior of the world who stood in front of them. You could say they were driving on the wrong side of the road. They were headed to destruction. And Jesus has repeatedly exposed the errors of the religious leaders. He did it with the Pharisees when they asked about his loyalty to Caesar. He did it with the Sadducees when they questioned him about the resurrection. Now he addresses the scribes by exposing their ignorance, their arrogance, and their greed. Those are our 3 points here: the ignorance of the scribes, the arrogance of the scribes, the greed of the scribes. First of all, the ignorance of the scribes. The scribes were ignorant. And now, in one sense, the scribes were far from ignorant. They were very knowledgeable in the scriptures, but they did not acknowledge or believe in the one to whom the scriptures pointed. And that's where they are ignorant. You'll see that Jesus here turns the tables on them. They've been interrogating him, questioning him, trying to discredit him, challenging his authority, undermining him before the people. But now it's his turn. In verse 35, he says, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" Now, it's a question that Jesus has privately raised already with his disciples on the way to Caesarea Philippi. He says in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, who do people say that I am? And now he asks the religious leaders, who is the Messiah? It's a softball question. It's a slam dunk. They're the experts on messianic identity. Of course they know who the Messiah is. They've devoted their entire lives to mastering the scriptures. And Jesus asked this question while he is in the temple. What it says in verse 35, Jesus was teaching in the temple. So he's on their turf. This is the religious center of the center of religious life in Israel. They have the home field advantage. It's the seat of their authority. It's where they determine policy. And Jesus showing that he does not need their permission to teach or ask questions. And so he poses this question to the scribes, the intellectual and religious elite of Jerusalem. These are the Ivy League professors of Jesus' day, highly educated, ensconced, tenured, above the common everyday people. And Jesus is not intimidated by them. He's not afraid to challenge their conventional views of the Messiah, show them that they are ignorant of the scriptures. So, who is the Messiah? And it's a question that's very challenging. Is he the son of David or the Lord of David? Look at verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Jesus is challenging here the conventional wisdom of the scribes. They believe that the Messiah would come from the line of David. They believe that he would be like David, a mighty warrior, a hero to the people, a deliverer. It was widely agreed that the Messiah would be a kingly figure, that he would reintroduce David's kingdom and be David's son, a direct heir of the throne. And the scribes were correct to believe that the Christ would be born into his family line, into David's line. And what Jesus does here is he appeals to their common affirmation of the scripture's authority. He refers to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most frequently cited Old Testament text in the New Testament, alluded to some 33 times in the New Testament. And the scribes, being experts in the law, would have known that Psalm 110 described the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. But the question is, are they able to see the true meaning of the psalm? Would they be able to apply it to the Son of God, the Lamb of God who stands before them? So Jesus establishes some common ground with these scribes. They have a high view of Scripture. So does Jesus. They know that Psalm 110 refers to the Messiah. Jesus is going to teach that as well. They know the Messiah would come from the line of David. Jesus does not disagree with them on that. But here's the question. How could this great King David, from whom the Messiah would come, how can this great King David speak of his son as his Lord? Speak of his son as his Lord. Jesus points them to the words of David himself in verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, so citing authoritative scripture, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David said this in the Holy Spirit, a direct allusion to the divine inspiration of Scripture, of this quotation from Psalm 110, meaning David's words, Jesus telling them, David's words bear the weight of divine revelation. What do we know about Psalm 110? We know that it was originally a coronation hymn. That would have been sung or recited at the inauguration of the kings of Judah and Israel. The Lord, all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord declared to my Lord, lowercase L-O-R-D, or Adonai, it's the word for Adonai. So in its original context, the first Lord there refers to God, the second to the king. So at his coronation, the king of Israel was inducted as God's vice regent, and then seated symbolically at God's right hand, the right hand signifying honor and closeness to God. So the psalm would originally referred to God and to the king of Israel, but eventually the monarchy was destroyed in 586 BC. David's monarchy collapsed. And Psalm 110 was then reappropriated with the rights of the king then being transferred to this Messiah, this messianic figure whose kingdom would not fail like David's did. Matthew Henry calls Psalm 110 pure gospel because of the way it speaks of Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, of his triumph, his rule, and his salvation. So how could the Christ also be the son of David? How could the great King David speak of his son as his Lord? Verse 37 says, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Fathers don't usually call their sons Lord or Master. So the Messiah must be more than merely David's son, merely coming from the line of David. David's son could only be his Lord if he existed before and after him. David's Lord was the eternal Son of God. David's Lord became his son when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, born in Bethlehem, the city of David. So the one enthroned at the Lord's right hand must be David's Lord. It would take a divine human being to fulfill the scriptural requirements for Messiah. And we see at Pentecost, Peter in his great sermon saying, in Acts 2, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's Jesus who is the Messiah. It's Jesus who is David's greater son. The writer of Hebrews affirms Jesus' supernatural superiority by again using Psalm 110, saying, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So the supernatural Jesus fulfills Psalm 110. The scribes, they would have known all about Psalm 110. Jesus is giving them the correct interpretation of that psalm, that it's referring to him. Would they believe it? They had lots of knowledge about Psalm 110. They had lots of knowledge about who the Messiah was, but would they affirm that the one in front of them, Jesus himself, was not just only David's son coming from the line of David, but also David's Lord? He is the Messiah. Verse 37 says, the great throng heard him gladly. The crowd could see these pompous scribes begin squirming with discomfort, that Jesus had them. There was not a thing they could do. Jesus went after the scribes where it hurt them most, their self-proclaimed superiority on the scriptures. They thought that they knew everybody else, that they were above everybody else. And here Jesus is exposing huge deficits in their knowledge, that they are really quite ignorant of the impact of scripture. Obviously, they had never faced the messianic implications of Psalm 110. Why? Because they were captivated with an earthly political kingdom. Their earthly dreams made them gloss right over the obvious spiritual meaning of the scriptures they so vainly expounded. So Jesus, number one, exposes the ignorance of the scribe. They did not realize that the fulfillment of Psalm 110 stood right in front of them. What does he do next? He points out their arrogance. The scribes are arrogant. Jesus' questions here remain unanswered, and so Jesus exposes their pride and pretensions in verse 38. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. He uncovers their real motives. Why did they devote all of this time to studying the Bible? The scribes were professional biblical scholars. They were legal experts. Their unquestioned intellectual mastery of the scripture brought them a measure of fame, status, honor, respect, and oh, did they love it. They loved the attention that they received. So they wore these long robes, long, flowing, white linen garments that reached down to the floor, to their feet. Now, this is the first century version of the power suit. Their resplendent white attire made them stand out wherever they went, especially when they walked among the common people. And everybody would look at them in awe and wonder, their robes distinguishing them as wealthy and eminent and persons of status. One author said they were ecclesiastical swans, regally gliding amongst the common mud hens of humanity. And all the people would defer to them as they passed by, rising respectfully. And so these scribes would be greeted as rabbi or master or father. When the wealthy gave feasts, scribes were considered necessary ornaments to adorn the meal, and so they were given place of honor, reclining to the right or left of the host. The scribes would be honored above the aged, even above their own parents. So when they came to the synagogue, they sat in the place of ultimate honor, having the best seats in the synagogues. The seats were reserved for teachers and persons of rank and afforded the best position from which to address the congregation. And such position and privilege fostered the desire to make an impression. These were ambitious individuals, looking for the honor men can give rather than the honor that God alone gives, attracted by the trappings of power, these long robes, the praise of men. Instead of helping those they taught to know, trust, and serve the Lord, they used their position to further their own self-centered ambitions and their desire for a reputation. So they were ambitious men, arrogant men, proud men. They loved sitting at the best seats with the top people. And it was a contrast from Jesus. He said that love for God and neighbor marked obedience to the law which they professed to teach. Instead, they loved themselves supremely. And in reality, this breaks the first and central commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So they show their ignorance, their arrogance, and also their greed. The scribes were greedy. They made themselves wealthy by preying on widows. Verse 40 says, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So again, motives are exposed. They really loved wealth and money, but they posed as counselors and spiritual advisors to these vulnerable women who had lost their husbands. They violated the second central commandment to love one's neighbor and did it all under the cover of lengthy prayers and sanctimonious religious exercises, a fact which invested all their sins with hypocrisy. Then, as now, they exploited the esteem in which they were held to abuse the generosity shown to them by others. So Jesus is blunt. He's direct. Those who practice religion for the purpose of self-advancement will receive judgment. They will receive greater condemnation. It's the height of hypocrisy. Hypocrites draw the strongest condemnation from the Lord, those who profess faith but inwardly were false. God is not mocked. God discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. As Job 20, verse 5 says, the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. His end will be shame and everlasting contempt. James warns, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So using religion as a means of self-advancement to fulfill my ambitions is the opposite of love to God and neighbor. Trafficking in piety for the purposes of self and greed incurs from Jesus a stern rebuke. Why do we serve God? Do we like parading around in our pinstripe Brooks Brothers power combos? God help us if that is our motivation, whether we are preachers or youth workers or Sunday school teachers or Bible study leaders or nursery workers. The biggest and most important question here is, whose son is Jesus? If you answer only that he was the son of David, or that he was a good man or an excellent teacher, then you have made an eternal error that will separate you from life now and forever. It is like you're driving on the highway on the wrong side of the road. But if you answer that he was the son of David, the long-awaited Messiah, and the Son of God, come in the flesh to die on the cross to take away our sins, then you are on the right track. You are on the right side of the road. And if you believe this, resting your soul upon it, then you will have eternal life.